Ah, yeah. Chapter 4. Many of you have heard this message before. Some of you have not. It'll be new. Others of you have heard bits and pieces of the philosophy, but you haven't heard the entire thing. And so I hope I won't bore anyone this evening. But I think with six new babies between now and July, it's a good thing for us to review our philosophy of biblical a biblical philosophy of youth ministry, and hope that that'll be a blessing to you, and ask that the Lord will use it to encourage every dad and mom here, every grandpa and grandma here, because all of us are part of youth ministry. And we're in Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verses 5 and 6. This is the basic takeoff point of biblical philosophy of youth ministry. Behold, I will send you, Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, if you'd turn from there to Matthew chapter 11, we'll look at another passage of Scripture, the Lord Jesus speaking. Matthew chapter 11, verses 12 through 14. Jesus says this, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, that is, it is gotten by force, and they that thrust men, that's what the word literally means, it suffereth violence, and the violent taketh it by force. I might remind you there, Baptists have never won a convert any other way than by teaching the truth. Never by the sword has anybody ever been made a Baptist. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Jesus is making a statement there that is a turning point. Something about the ministry of John shows us that the Lord was changing programs. Some kind of a change from the Old Testament to the New took place in the ministry of John. But verse 14 is what I'm after. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He's saying that John the Baptist in some way fulfilled the prophecy of the coming of John the of Elijah. So what we read in Malachi, where he said before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah will come. Now he tells us that Jesus tells us that John the Baptist in some way fulfilled that prophecy. Now with me, go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 15 through verse 17. And this is the angel speaking to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, about John the Baptist before his birth. In verse 14 it says, "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias," or Elijah, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." And notice how he says this, "the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Would you pray with me, please? Father, I ask you this evening to enlighten our minds as we examine these scriptures. I pray that you'll help us to see here a biblical philosophy of youth, and help us to understand the vast and important job that parents and grandparents play, and the significant role that the church plays, but help us to keep that all in order. And we'll give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's some specific things here that the angel told Zacharias about John the Baptist. He said he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. That means he would live in communion with God. And then he said he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. That means he would be separated from the world. So get this, he's going to live in communion with God, be separated from the world, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. So here he is, living in communion with God, separated from the world, filled with the Holy Ghost, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. So he shall convert many people to God. And then it goes on, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. That is, he will lead with vigor, with zeal, John the Baptist would lead people wherever he went. He would lead them in the spirit and power of Elijah. And what would his ministry specifically do? Specifically to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient of the wisdom to the just, which we learned in Malachi really was the heart of the children of their fathers. I believe with all my heart that the key focus of any youth ministry has to be those two things. Our goal as a church is to turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. If we do that, we will have established successful youth ministry. We learn from the Malachi passage that Elijah will come, and when he does, that's exactly what he will do. He would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. We learn from the Matthew passage that Elijah actually was fulfilled, that prophecy was fulfilled by John the Baptist. And we learn from the Luke passage that when John the Baptist did come, he did turn the hearts of fathers to the children, and he turned the hearts of the children, or, no offense, boys and girls, but the hearts of the disobedient to the fathers, that is, to the wisdom of the just. There's Hebrew parallelism there, meaning that the disobedient and the children are talking about the same thing. And the fathers and the wisdom of the just are talking about the same thing. If you put those two passages side by side, you'll see that. Now, what I want you to understand from the message this evening is that the commission to raise children was never given to the local church. I've been involved with Christian school ministry for years and years before I came here. And every Christian school ministry that I've ever seen has pointed to this passage of Scripture for its biblical mandate to do business. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll look at 4 first. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses writes these words, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and to the judgments which I teach you for to do them. Why? That ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you." Remember when Deuteronomy was written, the children of Israel were camped on the east side of the Jordan River. They had not yet crossed Jordan. They had not yet conquered Jericho. They had not yet conquered Canaan. They had all of that ahead of them. They were still living in tents in the area on the east side of the Jordan River. Now Moses is reminding them of things because, you know what? Moses is going to have to die before the children of Israel go into the promised land. Moses sinned when he smote the rock the second time and did not speak to it. And the Lord said, because of that, you can't go into Canaan. I'll let you go up into Mount Nebo and see it, but you can't enter. Because to whom much is given, much is required, and you broke the rules, so you don't go in. But before he dies, Moses is reminding Israel of their mandates. And so he's telling them, look, you need to obey the statutes and judgments that I've given you. Look at verse 2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I commanded you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And then he says, your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God, hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgment, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Look at verse 6. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, this is what the nations are going to say about Israel. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, for what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only, here you go, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But, here you go, teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, and when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. Obviously, teach their children what? To fear the Lord. And so that's, you know what, that admonition to teach children and the children's children was not given to the church. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, there was no church. There were only two divine institutions available at that time. The first divine institution was the home. The Lord established that between Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The second divine institution was civil government. It was established by the Lord in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. After Noah got off the ark from the flood, he offered sacrifices to the Lord. And at that time, the Lord says, okay, I'm going to change the rules a little bit. Up to this point, you've been able to only eat vegetation. Now I'm going to tell you that you can eat meat too. And then he said, but whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So that is the issuing of the sentence of capital punishment. Never before did one man have the right to take another man's life. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, the Lord gave civil, politic, he gave authority to men to take a man's life if he had taken another man's life. Capital punishment had never been instituted before. With the institution of capital punishment, God instituted civil government. Obviously, if he gave the government of man, if he gave civil government the right to take a human life in payment for another life that was taken, obviously civil government has the right to make a lot of other choices too. They have the right to tax us. They have the right to control us. Civil government has authority of God. The Apostle Paul reaffirmed that in Romans chapter 13 when he said that we are to obey the higher powers. And so you have civil government, you have the home. But guess what? The church wasn't instituted yet. So where's the church's part in raising children? Hasn't been seen yet. The initial command to raise children was given to fathers and mothers. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now, these are the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it. Why? That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee this day. Notice who this command is given to. Thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Now, here is what we call the Shema. The Hebrew word here is the word Shema. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Notice it didn't say in thy head. Moms and dads, if we only get to the head, we're 18 inches away from where we need to be. We need to get in the child's heart. Okay, these shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy who? Children. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates, etc., etc., etc. Teach these to your children, your sons, and your son's son. And yet I've seen Christian school after Christian school point to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and say, this is where we get our authority to have a Christian school. Now, I'm not against Christian schools, but if you're going to have a Christian school, find biblical authority for it. But this is no authority for biblical or for a Christian school. This is authority for a Christian home. This is authority for a father and mother to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is authority for grandparents to speak up now and then and reinforce what their children are teaching to their children's children. Do you see? And so you have to understand, what were they to teach? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, there were several things that it was the responsibility of parents to teach. It was the responsibility of parents to teach their children who God is. You say, well, that's what I bring them to Sunday school for. You've missed the point. Sunday school didn't exist in Moses' day. Maybe it exists in your day, and it is an auxiliary organization. But listen, it was not the Sunday school that God commissioned to raise children, nor was it the church. There was no church in Deuteronomy chapter 6. There were only dads and moms and civil government. That was it. The church didn't come on for about 1,500 years yet. And so the commission to raise children, to teach children who God is, to teach children how they are to love God. Look, if you would, at verse 5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. We should be teaching our children that verse. We need to teach them the Lord our God is one God. That's who God is. We need to teach them in the New Testament days, we have learned that He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They didn't understand that in the Old Testament days, not nearly like they do in New Testament days. The doctrine of the Trinity was there, but a lot of the Old Testament people didn't understand it. We understand that now. We need to teach our children who God is. We need to teach our children how to love God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul, with all their might. We need to teach them what God's commandments and His expectations are. You go back to chapter 6 and verse 1. These are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgment. We need to pass those on to our children. Now, the commandments are basically the Ten Commandments from which we derive all of the other statutes. Statutes are rather applications that are carried out as a result of the basic commandments. And then the judgments are those which the elders made when they looked at a situation that was not covered by the Old Testament law, and they considered, okay, here's a problem. What do we do about this? We'll apply principles and we'll make a ruling. That became known as a judgment. And so you have commandments and statutes and judgments. And you know what? Dads and moms, we're responsible to teach our boys and girls the things of God. We're responsible to teach them commandments and statutes and judgments. We're responsible to teach our boys and girls the consequences of disobedience. Not only to God, but disobedience to dad and mother. And there's also disobedience to social standards, things that they're going to be held in accountable for in this society. For instance, there are consequences if you drive your car too fast, or if you drive your car without a seatbelt on, or if you talk on a cell phone in certain states, there are consequences for that. We need to teach our boys and girls, you can't just do what you want to and get away with it. There are authorities in this life besides your dad and mother, and they will deal with you. And we need to impress that on their young minds and upon their hearts. And by the way, though the church preaches these same things, it is not the church's job to raise children. It's a parent's job to raise children. Dads and moms, commissioned by God, they're the only youth directors that the Bible recognizes. And it's also our job to teach the rewards of compliance. You know, as we teach the boys and girls who God is and teach them how to love Him with all their heart, and with all their mind, with all their soul, with all their might, we teach them what God's commandments and expectations are, and we teach the consequences for disobedience and the rewards for righteousness, we will have raised a decent boys and girls. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. So many things I could teach out of this passage, it'll be tempting not to get on them. But here we see that dads and mothers are again commissioned in the New Testament to teach boys and girls. And by the way, this is in the church age. No longer are we in Deuteronomy 6, which was the days of the Mosaic Covenant and the days of the Old Testament and the days of the law. Now we're looking over in the New Testament in the days of grace in the church age. And Paul is writing this to the church at Ephesus. And he says, children, obey your youth director in the Lord, for this is right. Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so there you see the biblical mandate that God gives to the parents of the New Testament to raise their children. Now, obviously, if these children are commanded to obey and to honor, there must be something to obey. It goes without saying that if these children are to obey something, they're to obey whatever their father and mother have taught them. Hopefully, that's the Word of God. It kind of goes without saying that that's what he's talking about. It's kind of an understood principle. Obey your parents in the Lord. I would think he's talking about parents who've taught you how to obey the Lord biblically. And so you see once again here that church youth ministry is supplemental. Jurisdictions do overlap. In the church, there are authorities, but in the home, there are authorities. And I don't know how many of you have spent much time thinking about this, but we have two overlapping jurisdictions that take place in every church. We have the jurisdiction of the New Testament church, but we have the jurisdiction of every father, mother, husband, and wife, and home that is here. And this is not like a mob where the pastor is godfather of every home. The pastor's hand and tentacles does not reach into every home. Now, there are churches where that is attempted and where pastors try to, in my opinion, extend their arm of authority. But I want you to understand, I don't think you can find that teaching in Scripture. My job as a pastor, I have a clear-cut commission. My commission is pretty simple. My mandate is pretty simple. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 4, just back a few pages. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Remember, we call that the Great Commission. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. The brunt of the Great Commission is to make disciples. That's the job of the church, make disciples. Okay, look at Ephesians, if you would please, chapter 4 and verse 11. And he gave some, he's talking here about churches, he gave some churches, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And why did he do that? Why did God give the church vocational ministers? Each church, God gave a vocational minister of some kind. Why did he do that? Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints. That's my job. My job's not to raise your children. And it's not the job of a youth director to raise your children. That's your job to raise your children. My job is to perfect the saints. What's the word perfect mean? It means to bring to maturity, to bring to perfection, to bring to wholeness. All of us are in stages of growth. How many of you have grown as much spiritually as you're going to grow? No. If you have, you might as well go into heaven, because staying here is not going to do you any good. Okay? None of us are where we need to be. We all have areas of growth. Now, the good news is we're all not weak in the same place. Okay? How many of you are aware of a weakness in your life? In your own personal life, you're aware of a weakness. Raise your hand. I know I've got a weakness. Okay? I'm not going to tell you what it is. Good luck. You can guess all you want to. I'm not going to tell you. Even if you're red hot, I'm not going to say hot, red hot, red hot. Oh, you're getting hot. No, we're not doing that. I'm not telling you what my weakness is. But I have my weakness and you have your weakness. The good news is all of us are not weak in the same area at the same time. Isn't that good? That's why we can edify each other. We can build each other up. So I need you and you need me. But particularly, God gave each church vocational ministers to help in the perfecting of the saints. It is my job to try to bring each one of us into mature adulthood spiritually. That's perfecting the saints. That's making disciples, by the way. Now, read on with me. For the perfecting of the saints, why? For the work of the ministry. Now, lots of preachers think it's their job to go out and do all the ministry by themselves. Well, that's not what the Scripture teaches. Why am I perfecting the saints? So the saints can do the work of the ministry in their particular locale. Listen, you folks all live in different places. You have access to different people. You all work different kinds of jobs. You come in contact with people I would never come in contact with. And so each one of us are to be doing the work of the ministry in our separate places. And the job of the church is to perfect the saints for the work of the ministry. That's why God gave us pastors and teachers and apostles and evangelists. Read on farther. For the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, notice here's the third for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word edifying simply means the building up of each other. Our job as a church is to build each other up, not to raise each other's children. You know, and listen, don't misunderstand me. Children can be looked at as disciples too. And the church's job is to train disciples. So to that extent, yes, we are to disciple boys and girls as well as adults, men and women. But I want you to understand that chiefly and primarily on the day of the judgment seat of Christ, dads and moms are going to give an account. It's my job to raise my children. It's your job to raise your children. The church is here to support you. The church is here to help you. And we'll help with teaching and we'll help with preaching and we'll help with encouragement. But we're not taking over your job. Dads and moms, it's your job. If it's going to get done, it's got to be you that does it. Okay? So we see, how far is this supposed to take place? Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith, till we all get there. How long is that? Probably as long as we live. Maybe till Jesus comes. How long is it going to be before we're all in the unity of the faith? Probably when Jesus comes. So that's how long this activity is supposed to take place, this discipleship work, this perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. How far is this supposed to go? Unto the perfect man. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He is the point of comparison that we all ought to be striving for. Now here's where we make a mistake. We detour here sometimes. We say, everybody ought to be like me, you know. I've got this thing figured out, and this is the way I think, and so he's not like me, so I'm right and he's wrong. Well, that's, you're both wrong. You know, the person we ought to be comparing ourselves to is not each other. You know, when we compare ourselves to other people, we usually pick one of two kinds of people. We either pick somebody that's doing really, really good, and when we compare ourselves to them, we get really, really frustrated. Because we're not doing as well as they are. Or we'll pick somebody that's really messed up and we'll compare ourselves to them, and the result of that is we get proud because we're not in as big a mess as they are. And the point is, we're supposed to be comparing ourselves to Jesus Christ. He is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I can tell you the result of that because I've done it many times. When I sit down point by point and compare myself to Jesus Christ, it is failure after failure after failure after failure after failure. But it's not frustration that I end up with, it's true humility. Do you understand? Humility is what you get when you compare yourself to Jesus Christ. And God can be glorified in genuine humility. So, the Scripture does give us a statement of purpose for the church. We could count Matthew 28, 19 and 20. as a statement of purpose, and that is make disciples. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. The perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now I want to say this. When discipleship is accomplished, there is a radical change. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. When discipleship is accomplished, there's a radical change. I beseech you, therefore, Paul says, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What Paul is saying there is that there's three different areas that discipleship affects. Number one, it affects our bodies in purity. Our bodies are presented as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. So there's purity. And then number two, when discipleship takes place, it affects our values. Values should not be formed by this world. Values should be formed by the Word of God. And listen, whether we're making disciples in the church or raising children in the home, values are vital. It's important that boys and girls have understanding of convictions, because convictions in the end is all that we'll die for. None of us would die for a preference. But thousands of our Baptist forefathers have died for convictions. And we need to understand the difference between convictions and preferences. So discipleship affects our bodies. It affects our values. Notice also it affects our minds. Minds are transformed by the renewing power of the Holy Spirit working upon the Word of God. And you know what? When our minds get transformed, it gives us biblical thinking. We begin to think biblically. We need to understand the stewardship of the entire person. Whether we're making disciples in the church or whether we're raising children in the home, we need to understand that every person has four different parts that we need to be working on at once. And a person is not a complete whole disciple until all of these areas are touched. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. We just preached on this a Sunday or two ago on Sunday morning. It says, and Jesus increased in four areas. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Wisdom is talking about mental development. You know, a person that just prays all the time but doesn't read their Bible and study is not going to be a well-rounded person. Boys and girls, you need to know arithmetic too. You need to develop your mind. You need to study science as well. You say, well, it's enough that I read my devotions in the morning. That's all I need. I just want to be spiritual. Spiritual is only a fourth of your life. God wants you to be a whole and complete person. He wants you to understand math and history. Oh, and English. He wants you to understand English. He wants you to be able to sit at a table with the governor or even the president and eat a meal and not embarrass yourself. He wants you to understand important things. We need to understand science and math. And so understand wisdom and stature. That's physical development. The Lord doesn't want us to have weak, frail bodies because all we do is sit in front of a Bible all day long. That's not a balanced person. Go split some wood. Go do some work. Develop your muscles. God wants boys and girls to have strong bodies as well as strong, fit minds. He wants us to be developed in wisdom and in stature, that's mentally and physically, in favor with God. That's spiritual development. He wants us to grow in favor with God and also man. He wants us to get along with each other. Believe that or not, God wants us to get along with each other. And the whole Christian is the one who knows how to do that. You know, lots of times we're not too good at teaching the balance of these things. Now remember, parents are commissioned to raise children. The church is commissioned to disciple converts. Two different things. They overlap some, but two different things. Remember we were talking about the jurisdictions? The jurisdiction is, okay, the pastor leads the church, And so there is leadership in the church, but the pastor never supersedes the job of the husband and father. He's the head of the home. And the pastor should never supersede his position. That's not only not wise, it's not even biblical. God intends there to be men in the church who walk with the Lord and lead their families biblically. And you know what? Men who lead their families biblically will raise good children. It just happens. That's the plan of God. That's the way it works. Now, we do have a problem here. And the problem is that the parents in the church are not always looking for the same thing. The church wants to complete discipleship. At least if a church is thinking biblically, we want our disciples to grow up into the measure of the fullness of the person of Christ Jesus. That's what we want. But sometimes the parent is not, that's not exactly what they want. Let me read a 3-paragraph excerpt from page 12 in Jim Berg's book, Changed Into His Image. When I read these 3 paragraphs, I immediately had to highlight them. They stunned me because he said so much in so little space. So you listen carefully to what Jim Berg says about the difference between what parents want and what sometimes the church wants. He says, sadly, the goal of many parents is merely to raise a good kid. Through moral training and consistent discipline, they might even rear a child of whom they are proud. He may never cause them any real heartache, but still not be useful to Christ. Now think of that. Just because a kid never causes you any heartache or grief does not mean he will be useful to Christ. That should stop you in your shoes. You should say, wow, that's one of those thoughts that I hadn't had in a while. I thought it was enough that he grew up and paid his bills and told the truth and was just an honest guy and didn't embarrass me. My friend, listen, if all you want to do is raise kids that don't embarrass you, you've set the bar too low. Even the church wants discipleship, bringing people into conformity with the image of Christ. And no godly parent should settle for less. I'm not going to be happy until I bring them into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, that has some other preclusions that go with it. We'll come back to that in a minute. He may never cause them any real heartache, but still not be useful to Christ. Listen to this. His materialism and impatience and impulsiveness and anxiety and stubbornness, oh, none of us are that, are we? Or any other fleshly attitudes and actions can disqualify him from usefulness to Christ. In that case, the biblical parenting goal has not been reached, even though the child may not or may never even though the child never got into serious trouble or never seriously embarrassed his parents. The biblical goal was not reached because their parenting efforts did not produce a disciple of Jesus Christ, someone like the Master, and therefore someone useful to the Master. That's paragraph 1. Want me to keep reading? It gets more convicting. Parents who do not understand the role of that discipleship and sanctification, or who do not understand the role that discipleship and sanctification play in Christian parenting, often find themselves off course when their children reach the teen years. In the early years, these parents chart the wrong course on the sea of early childhood rearing or child rearing, and consequently encounter unnecessary dangers in the teen years. Tragically, they never reach their anticipated port. Here's the 3rd paragraph. Incidentally, many parenting failures reflect a lack of biblical discipleship between husband and wife, and even a failure to understand and practice the principles of biblical change and growth within the marriage itself. In other words, how are we going to make a disciple as parents if we're not a disciple ourselves? You know, undisciplined parents cannot raise disciplined children. And undiscipled parents cannot raise discipled children. The greatest failure is that we have people raising kids that are not raised themselves totally yet. In this society, we have in many cases children raising children. And that's a tragic, tragic problem. Husbands and wives who are not actively helping each other grow in likeness to Christ within their marriage will not see the importance of it with their children either. In other words, if a husband and wife goes through life just doing what I have to do to get by every day, okay, I'm doing enough to keep the old lady from yelling at me. I'm doing enough to keep the old man happy, keep him off my back. I'm doing enough to get by in this marriage. You know, we're not going to end up in the divorce court, but people like that are not going to spend a lot of time on their children because they don't even realize the problem the children have. You know where this is going? Is before we can raise children, we have to disciple dads and moms. And that's the chief backbone of youth ministry, is discipling dads and moms. And that's why most youth ministries fail. Most youth ministries fail because they bypass dad and mother, focus on the kids, and though they may make it better for a few years, as soon as those kids leave home and get away from home, they're gone. They're not under the influence of the youth minister anymore, and they go off and you never see them again. And all we did was pacified them for a few years. The bottom line is, successful youth ministry raises dads and mothers to take their responsibility. And that's what successful youth ministry does. That's not saying we can't ever have a youth activity. That's not saying we can't ever do anything with the youth, but it's saying that's not our prime focus. Our prime focus needs to be on the people who spend the most time with those children and the people who, before the judgment seat of Christ, are going to give an account for them. Those are the people we need to spend the time with. People that are not aware of their own need for discipleship are not going to be aware of the need for the discipleship of their children either. Neither will they know how to apply the issues of sanctification to the lives of their children, since they have not had the practice of doing so in their own lives. Now, if the goals of parents and church are not in agreement, here's what happens. The child ends up suffering for the disparity. I've actually had this happen. I've actually lost children from church because we picked them up on the bus route and brought them in, not here at Wayland. I've had this happen at LifeGate, and I've seen it happen in Michigan, where we actually bypassed dad and mother. They didn't want to go to church, so we picked the kids up. We brought the kids to church. We led the kids to Christ. We began teaching the children the things of Christ. We began discipling them to the Lord. And then they went home, and guess what happened to dad and mother? They're getting two different diets now. They're getting a diet of righteousness at church, and they're getting a diet of worldliness at home. And they end up preaching to their dad and mother at home, "Dad, Mom, you need to come to church with me. You need to get saved. I'm concerned about your soul." And guess what happens? Dad and mother pull them off the bus. One of two things happens. Either dad and mom will get saved and get right, or they'll pull the kids off the bus because they can't stand the disparity. See, what will happen is those boys and girls that begin to grow in Christ outside the home, they will actually become a nuisance to their parents because they have a higher standard than their dad and mother have. This was a tough statement for me to absorb. Most parents want a good kid that will not embarrass them. But a true disciple of Jesus Christ would convict them. Some people, I'm telling you, if their children really got right with God, dad and mother couldn't stand them, because dad and mother are not there. I'm not talking about folks sitting in this room. I'm talking about dads and moms as dads and moms go. But if their children really, really got right with God, their parents would not stand them. The child would convict them, and they would not be comfortable anymore. The first thing that the church must do is convince the parent to settle for nothing less than a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to give you four thoughts about where I think the youth ministry misses the mark, or youth ministries miss the mark. First of all, they cross lines of jurisdiction. A lot of times youth ministries take too much upon themselves. They carry their order of authority too far. I'll give you an example. When we did youth ministry at Lifegate Baptist Church in St. Louis County, we had a youth activity every Friday night. It was sacred. It was the apple of my eye. Our church, there was only one other ministry that we spent more on, and that's because we had to buy gasoline for the buses. We spent more on the bus ministry than the youth ministry, but no other ministry did we spend as much on as we spent on the youth ministry. And we put our very best, brightest personnel in the youth ministry, coming up with creative activities every Friday night. We kept kids busy for 3 hours every Friday night. I'm telling you my own heart here. I have actually gotten mad at parents because they kept their kid home on a Friday night so that they could go out and eat as a family. It made the child not be faithful to the youth activity. Friday night is sacred. You don't have you go out and eat if you want to, but the kid comes to the youth activity. And that becomes a very, very important thing. Now, this may seem foreign to you because you've never seen that practiced here. But believe me, church after church across the country, that's practiced. If you're not faithful to the youth activity, you just are dirt under the youth director's shoes. You just are. You'd better be faithful to the youth activity. If you miss Sunday morning service, you'd better be faithful on Friday nights because I've planned that activity and you're going to come. I'm telling you. That's crossing a line of authority. There's never going to be a time that if I choose as the head of my home to take my family out to eat on a Friday night that my child is not going with me instead of going to the youth activity. I retain the right to be the father and the head of the home. And men, you should too. Okay? So, they cross the lines of jurisdiction. Here's another thing. I think many of them they focus on the wrong things. The focus of many youth ministries is sports, games, fun, food, activities, dating, etc. And here's what you have to learn is that social format makes the youth ministry the great enabler of a lot of places you don't want to go. It enables dating before kids are old enough to date. And dating enables going steady, and going steady enables breaking up, and breaking up enables the person to be prepared for divorce whenever that comes too. The youth ministry enables things like kids, you know, the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. You've heard that, familiarity breeds contempt. When you have kids together every Friday night, that's too much. They become familiar with each other. They know each other too well. And one thing leads to another. Gossip leads to taking sides. Taking sides leads to hard feelings, and you just have one problem after another. And somebody says, "Yeah, I know that social format's not really a good thing. I know that, but look, they're kids. Give them what they want." Jim Berg said, "They're rebels. What do you think they want? They want their way." And, you know, there's three kinds of rebels that he cites in his book. Assertive rebels, that's the one that says, "I will not obey." Now, that's the least dangerous of all the rebels because you can spot him. Then there's a cooperative rebel who only obeys because it gets him what he wants. Lots of parents raise one of those and don't even realize they've got one. He obeys because it's to my benefit to obey. I obey because dad and mother reward me. I don't obey because it's right. I don't obey because it pleases the Lord. I obey because it gets me what I want. And then there's the passive rebel that just keeps saying, "Oh, I forgot." You know, I know a couple of parents that say, "My kid, he does his homework, but he just never remembers to take it in. And he's way behind because he never remembers to take his homework in. I forgot. Listen, anytime the kid's answer to every question is, "Oh, I forgot, you need to sit him down and have a conversation. That excuse should not hunt any longer. Okay? That is a passive rebel. So we have ministries that cross the line of jurisdiction. They focus on the wrong things. Thirdly, ministries confuse entertainment for fellowship. One youth director took a church that's within an hour or two's drive of here. And he told me, only after I moved my family all the way from a certain state to this state, only then did I realize they didn't really want a youth director, they wanted an entertainment director. Because the only kind of youth ministry they wanted was just entertainment. They wanted every Friday night an activity, but it was either going to a ball game or playing a ball game, or it was doing this or going to that. But there was never any spiritual growth desired by the parents of those teens. What you need to come to understand is that fellowship involves wearing Christ's yoke. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would, please. This was an interesting discovery to me years ago. People always connect food, fun, and fellowship. How many have heard that? You've seen that in church bulletins. Stay after for a time of food, fun, and fellowship, right? I've kind of come to the point that I kind of scoff at that. I find it amusing to think that food and fun and fellowship are the same thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, there's an interesting connection here. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Now, in that same verse, you see the word yoke and the word fellowship together. I want you to understand a yoke was that thing which tied two oxen together by which they pulled a load. These oxen were yoked together to accomplish a task. Two oxen could accomplish a much bigger task than one oxen by himself could accomplish. And so they were yoked together to accomplish something. That is also used to describe the word fellowship. So I want you to get this. Food and fun might be part of fellowship, but they don't guarantee that there any fellowship took place at all. If all you do is eat pizza and bowl, that's all you did was eat pizza and bowl, you didn't have fellowship. You need to accomplish something for Christ. You need to put on a yoke. You know what a yoke means? A yoke means work. A yoke means accomplishment. A yoke means doing something for Christ. Now, if John Schrock and Jerry and I get together and say, let's go put a roof on Widow Jones's house. It's been leaking for the last two winters. We've patched it and patched it. Let's just go put a new roof on her house. And we'll do it in the name of the Lord. We'll do it on a Saturday. Are you good with that, John? Okay. You good with that, Jerry? Okay, we do that. Okay, now are we going to eat food? Yeah, we'll probably go out and have pizza at lunch. Or maybe we'll just bring sandwiches from home and John will take us out for a steak after we're finished with the roof. Okay? So we might eat, but the fellowship is involved in the labor that is accomplished in the name of the Lord, for the glory of Christ. That's the fellowship. Fellowship is two brothers praying together, two brothers witnessing together, two brothers accomplishing a task for Christ together. But if all you did is just bowl and ate pizza, that's bowling and eating pizza. You say, well, we visited with each other. Okay, you visited and bowled and ate pizza. Don't call it fellowship if you didn't accomplish something for Jesus. Now, that may not be a serious point to you, but it is to me. Verse number 4. Cross the lines of jurisdiction. Focus on the wrong things. Confuse entertainment with fellowship. Here's number 4. They follow a worldly philosophy. Many times the chain of command is confused. I told you this earlier, youth groups, a lot of youth directors confuse loyalty to the family and loyalty to the youth group. I also think you need to pay attention to this. One of the philosophies that troubles me about a church that has a big youth group mentality is that they exchange individuality for group identity. You can't believe how powerful this is unless you go to camp like Brother Fox and I go to camp. And we see teenagers at camp get up, oh, I just love my youth group. I don't know what I'd do without my youth group. They're my best friends. They're my whole life. My whole life revolves around my youth group. I don't hear any of them say much about dad and mother. But the youth group is, oh, I love my youth group. And you know what? Their whole identity in life has come to revolve around, you know, a bunch of other squirrely teenagers. That's not good. Look with me, if you would, please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm nearly finished here, by the way. case you're worrying about the time, I know it's 20 after. I'm just about finished. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now I want you to see all of the differences here. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it's all the same God, which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the work of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these work that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. You got to understand this. God made every man different. And your identity as a human being should not be with a group. It ought to be with the Lord. You ought to understand, I have an identity all my own. My thumbprint's different than everybody else's. My nose looks different than everybody else's. My ears are shaped different than everybody else's. I have different gifts. I have different interests. I am a unique person. Don't throw me in a group. You actually develop kind of a gang mentality when you do that. And then here's a real killer too, and this is the last thing. Parental authority is often exchanged for positive peer pressure. You get one kid that just won't conform, but you put him in a group of 12 other kids and he'll do better. You know why? Because of the positive peer pressure. But I want you to understand, it doesn't mean you've conquered his heart at all. It doesn't mean you've conquered his strong will. It doesn't mean you've conquered his stubborn spirit. It means you get better behavior for the 2 or 3 hours that he's with the group. In the long run, you really have gained nothing. So that is a biblical philosophy of youth ministry. About once a year, a telephone solicitor will call here to the church and they'll say, could we speak to the youth director, please? And I'll say, which one do you want to speak with? They say, you have more than one youth director. I said, we got about 35 to 40 of them. We call them parents. And usually this is about a 22 to a 23-year-old girl or guy that's on the phone. And one girl said to me one day, she says, oh, that's funny. And then she said, you're serious, aren't you? I said, serious as a heart attack. I said, we don't have a youth director. Pastor Fox gets tired of answering this question. We go to camp and all of the other churches there have youth directors and youth groups. We walk in, First Baptist Church, Wayland, we don't have a youth director and we don't call ourselves a group. We're just a bunch of young people going to camp. And so they say to Brother Fox, so are you the youth director? And he says, no, not really. And they say, well, are you the music director then? And he says, no, not really. Well, then what are you? He said, I assist the pastor. Oh. And you can see this strange look come over their face like, I got to think on that. You know why? Because nobody else does it that way. I say to you as a church, don't be afraid to be different. We don't have to do what all the other churches do. Okay? We need to, and I'm going to tell you this. We've sent our share of children out of this church into the ministry, into the harvest fields, but it isn't because of a youth group. It's because of dads and moms that did their job. And when I became your pastor 27 years ago, the question was asked, what are you going to do for the youth? And some of you remember, I said, I'm going to preach the socks off the dads and moms. And that's the way to build good young people, is to preach the socks off the dads and moms. If we get dads and moms to rise to the challenge and do their job, we'll raise good kids. And as a church, do we care about their discipleship? Yes, we do. But I want you to understand, we're here to augment dad and mom, not to take over your job. Okay? Let's bow our heads for prayer.